snuck out without us thanking them. Walter and Chris DuBell put innumerable hours in. Most of you, some of you may know that, as directors for Vacation Bible School, for lack of a better word, co-directors. They were here hours and hours and hours working on things, planning things out, and the CE board also worked with them. So a lot of preparation went into this, and a lot of it was led by CE board and especially Walter and Chris DuBell. So thank them. And we do want to thank you for your prayers. We did have one boy, at least that we know of, that trusted Jesus Christ this week as Lord and Savior. And he didn't have a Bible, so we gave him a Bible also. He carried that Bible the next three nights to VBS, and we're still praying for him and his family, and continue to do so. Let's pray at this time. Father, thank you for VBS, and thank you for all the work that went into it, for the DuBells and their sacrifice of their time, and all the planning and preparation that went, and just all the hands, Lord. We see your church in this, that some are up front, some are behind the scenes, some are praying at home, and we thank you for each one involved. Lord, we thank you that this pictures the body of Christ. Each part is needed, and all resounds to your glory, and we give you praise. We pray now you'd speak from your word and glorify Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. The human race is incredible. Consider the intricate design of our bodies even, right? The eye, for example. Heard a guy speak at a creation seminar just about the eye and how magnificent the eye is, and all the parts have to be there or it doesn't work. How could it just happen by random atoms smacking together? And what function would it be if only part of it was there and so forth? And our brain. Consider the intricacy of our brain. Well, consider also the ancient wonders of the world, including the massive pyramids in Egypt, the Colosseum in Rome, the wonderful engineering and beauty that's even seen in the ruins. And on up to today, the Bible says God scattered us at Babel. Tuesday at Bible school, the kids learned about the Tower of Babel and how humanity was told to go through the earth, multiply and fill it, and they refused to do that. They gathered in what became later Babylon area and decided we're going to stick it to God. We'll make a name for ourselves. We're going to build our own tower, and then God scattered them. One race united became one race scattered into different languages and nations. But today, we see Babel almost being reversed even by humans. Passenger jet plane travel to Europe, right, in 5 or 6 hours, the slow way, there's the faster ways even. Highways linking cities together. And now the satellite technology and the internet binding us together as one, like never before. Email, Facebook, Snapchat, I can't even keep up with all the different things that the kids are into, right? Instant communication. Something happens in halfway around the world, we can see it right on our TV sets right now. Google Translator. You may not even know the languages. You can punch in Google Translator and translate the languages. But we've not solved the deepest and most urgent problem of sin in our own hearts. We still have war, terrorism, greed, hatred, exploitation, and murder. Yes, we're incredible. And since Adam sinned, we're still incredibly sinful. And the whole incredible race needs the incredible God. I invite you to turn to the book of Acts today, chapter 17. Very familiar passage, maybe to some of you. Acts 17, Paul speaks before the great intellectual Athenians, Acts 17, 16 through 34. The Apostle Paul is traveling around the world, turning the world upside down with the gospel of Jesus, and he comes now to Athens. Let us stand, if you can, for the reading of God's holy word, Acts 17, 16 through 34. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that you, in every way, you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We'll hear you again about this." So Paul went up from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Why do we need the incredible God? Why does the incredible race need the incredible God? First of all, because the incredible God created us, verses 16 through 28. And secondly, because the incredible God will judge us, 29 through 34. First then, because the incredible God created us. And for the subpoints here, I'm following John Stott's outline in his commentary on the book of Acts. What Paul saw, verse 16. Paul saw a city full of idols and false ideas about God. It was a buffet or smorgasbord of gods. When I was a kid, we used to go to every once in a while to the Sweden House in Saginaw, Michigan with my great-grandparents. They always took us there probably twice a year. And they had a smorgasbord, they called it. Today, everybody knows that as a buffet. You could get all this food you wanted of any kind. But Athens was that way with gods. Pick your god. They had multiple gods, a garden full of different gods. Paul was in Athens, the philosophical, intellectual, cultural center of the ancient world. Rome was obviously the political capital. But Athens was still very influential in the worldview or thinking of the Roman Empire. Major philosophies were developed in Athens that affected everybody's thinking. Athens was full of temples and art dedicated to various gods and powers, like the Parthenon, next to Mars Hill. As Paul spoke at the Areopagus, that word means Mars Hill. Aris is the Greek word, the Greek name for Mars. Next to him was this huge temple, the Parthenon, and probably pointed to it. God doesn't live in temples made by man. the temple to Athena. Today we live among different idols, and the true and living God is still unknown to many. It's no longer Zeus and Ares and Artemis, but today we have gods like power, selfish pleasure, money, entertainment, stuff, right? Even science and technology. World Magazine Saturday edition had this yesterday, one of their articles. Almost every college student learns natural science is the supreme intellectual authority. And religion is based on blind faith. Anything or anyone you treasure or delight in more than God is your idol, is your God. Back in the 1500s, John Calvin wrote, "Our hearts are idol factories as humans. We create gods, and we create God in our own image." All of us are born, since Adam's sin, all of us now are born with a God-shaped vacuum, if you will, or hole in our hearts that only God can fill. And so we try to fill that with stuff that we make up, or stuff that we delight in, or stuff, our own treasures. But there's still this emptiness there that only God can fill. What Paul saw, idols. What Paul felt, verse 16, it says, his spirit was provoked within him. He was distressed. Spirit was provoked, it means sharply disturbed, bothered. Does the idolatry of humanity ever bother you? The people worship all kinds of things other than Jesus Christ. Does it even bother you? Ezekiel 9:4 speaks of God sending messengers to actually destroy Jerusalem, and they're going to begin at God's temple, begin with the elders, and kill them all. Except one messenger is told this, and the Lord said to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." They are exempt from the coming destruction. The godly are the ones who sigh and groan over sin, over abomination. Things today, even like selfish greed, which Paul calls idolatry. Abortion, sexual sins. Henry Martin in the 1800s, a missionary to Persia, modern-day Iran, said this. He had the same spirit as Paul, provoked. "I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always dishonored." May God provoke our spirits and begin to lead us to grieve over sin and desire Christ's honor, even among our neighbors and family around us. That's what Paul felt, provoked in his spirit. What Paul did then is verses 17 and 18. He went to the marketplace, the agora, where everybody bought and sold and people were hanging out, the supermarkets, if you will, of today, in the Jewish synagogues, reasoning with the Jews and the God-fearers, the Gentiles who sat in the very back, who were interested in God, reasoning with them and seeking opportunities for the gospel. I hear that Harvey Flug was here last week and challenged you to be sharing the gospel with those around you. And when you go into restaurants, he talked about being in Bob Evans, I believe, in Cincinnati, and going there all the time. And people found out he was a pastor and led to opportunities for the gospel and praying for people. That's what we need. That's what we need to do. Even in the Scott's Cafe, right? If you go down there all the time and seek to build opportunities for the gospel. Wherever you are, you're a missionary for Jesus Christ. Not just a pastor. You are, as a follower. But Paul was not in despair. Some think Paul was in despair in Athens. I don't believe that. He took action, knowing he had the only remedy for the sin, sick, idolatry all around him. And that remedy is Jesus Christ. Eventually, Paul was brought to speak in front of the Areopagus, Mars Hill, the elite intellectuals of Athens, including the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, this passage mentions. Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were the highest philosophy that Greece achieved. But they said, hey guys, here's something new. A Jewish guy talking about a guy who was crucified, killed, and resurrected. Man, that's weird. That's something new. Let's get this guy up in front of everybody and tell us what he believes. Ha, ha, ha. They laughed at him. What does this babbler wish to say, it says in verse 18. Babbler was not a good term. It was somebody who went, it was originally used of birds went around and picked up different scraps and seeds wherever they went. So he's a dabbler, he's a babbler, and he has scraps of stuff. They thought they were making fun of Paul, calling him that. Epicurus lived in 200s BC. So his followers, the Epicureans, believed everything was random. There was no surviving of death, and there was no judgment to come. So we should eat, drink, and be merry. That was their philosophy. For tomorrow we die. All we have is this life, so you better suck all the marrow you can out of it every day and enjoy it, because we're going to die soon. They believed in chance, like modern atheistic evolution, that random atoms smacking together made everything that there is. Forerunners of modern evolution. The Epicurean goal of life is pleasure and enjoyment. Sometimes today even, you know, like a fancy decadent chocolate dessert. Not with crickets in it, but a fancy decadent chocolate dessert is called an Epicurean delight. Pleasure. Stoics believed, also from the 200s BC, Stoics believed in a one-world soul or pantheism, that everything is one, like the Eastern religion, Hinduism and Buddhism, that everything was determined by fate or karma, and that people should seek harmony with nature and the powers to be, and submit to what is, and just endure the pain. The Stoic goal of life was to, as the English would say later, keep a stiff upper lip and do the best we can under tough circumstances. Do your duty. The later Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius in the 200s AD was a famous Stoic. What Paul saw, city full of idols, what Paul felt, provoked, what Paul acted, what he did was go and talk to people. And what did Paul say when he's brought before the Areopagus, verses 22 through 31? What Paul said was the truth about God and Jesus Christ. First of all, starting with God is our creator. The incredible one true God created all peoples from one man, Adam. And to believe in historical Adam is as important as believing in historical Jesus Christ. Because we all died in Adam, we all live now. Next week's sermon will be about we all living by faith, those in Christ live through him. We're not here by random choice or fate, Paul tells them. We're created personally by the one true God who's unknown to them. This is directly against the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. We are personally created by the one true personal God who desires a personal relationship with us. We are all of one blood then, and one race. That's what the kids learn in BBS. That the differences in our shades is not different colors. It's just different shades of the same color. Those that are a little bit darker have more melanin than we do, that's all, than those who are lighter. We're all one blood and one race. Verse 26, and he made from one man all nations of mankind. There's no room for racism or hatred of other cultures. We're all from one man and one woman. We share a common beginning. We're all made of the same stuff. And Walter DeBelge's illustration of that for the kids was he took a cake mix and dropped in blue dye. Two drops in the first, four in the next, six in the next. And so one was darker than the other, but it's all still the same cake mix. That's an illustration of we're all one race. Some are different shades is all. God is our creator. Secondly, Paul told them God is our sustainer, verse 25. And he made from one man every nation of mankind. I'm sorry, verse 25. The God, Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Your heart is beating and you're breathing right now because God wills it, because Jesus wills it. He sustains everything, including your life, every moment that you are alive. God is not in any way dependent on us. We are in every way dependent on him. He alone gives us life and breath and whatever we need to sustain life. In him we live and move and have our being. We would not even be able to move if God didn't allow it. God needs nothing from us then. We need him. We need him. People who think that God needed us and that's why he created us is blasphemy. God chose to create us for his own glory. All these temples and idols are attempts to contain God in a house so we can feed and nourish him and control and manipulate him to give us what we want, a nice, happy life, right? Say the right prayers, give the right offerings, and you get God to do what you want. It's blasphemy. He doesn't need anything from us. We need him. The idols and the temples, it was all an attempt like the Tower of Babel to try to do their own thing, to control God, to reach heaven themselves. But the real true God cannot be contained in any human temple, Paul tells him. It cannot be controlled and used by humans. God, the creator, is the ruler of the nations, verses 26 through 28. From one man he made every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. The Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. He determined all that in advance. For example, that Alexander the Great's Greek Empire would go from all the way, spread the Greek language all the way from Europe to India, so that when the New Testament is written in the Koine Common Greek, everybody could read it from England to India for the sake of the gospel, written in the common language. Caesar Augustus was made Roman emperor so he could order a census, so the word of God would be fulfilled, bringing Jacob from Nazareth to Bethlehem of Judea. And the Roman roads connected the empire, and the Roman armies provided the stability for the missionaries like Paul to travel on and preach the gospel and go everywhere proclaiming Jesus Christ. How much more so today does God use what we have, even the internet and various things that humans have done for the sake of the gospel and in traveling. Missionaries can now travel anywhere around the world quite easily, except where they're restricted. But why does the incredible race need the incredible God? He's our creator, sustainer, and ruler. Secondly, because the incredible God will judge us. The last point Paul makes about God the creator is, as our creator, sustainer, and ruler, he has the right to judge us. Verses 29 through 31. Verse 30 in particular. The times of ignorance God overlooked. He didn't fully punish sin. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Giving proof of the resurrection of the dead. We as God's creatures are accountable to him. He is our creator. He as our creator has every right to say how he will be worshipped and how we will come to him. It's God's right to say, you will come only through my son. Ignorance of him is no excuse. When I was first starting to share Christ, I remember people commonly, years ago at least, used to say, what about the guy over in the deep, dark, heathen land who's never heard? Well, today there's fewer places like that, but still people have not heard because of restrictions on the gospel and so forth. But here's what God says in Romans 1, 20 and 21. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. That's a key verse on this whole subject. They're without excuse. God's power and the fact that that there's a creator should be seen to seen by everybody. For although they knew God, verse 21, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. We're here by random chance. It's just atoms smacking together. It's just a big bang that created, and their foolish hearts were darkened and so forth. And we twist and deny God. And so we're accountable to him. We're without excuse for not seeking him. God has been patient with humanity, Paul says, but now commands all of us to repent, verse 30. Christ has come and a new accountability has come. Repent and believe the gospel, Mark 1:15. That's a summary of what Jesus was preaching. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news. Repentance is turning from our sin and turning to God. Acts 20:20-21, Paul says how he did not shrink from declaring to you, the Ephesian elders, anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. A summary of Paul's message right here at verse 21. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That summarizes Paul's message. Repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 26:18-20, Paul is standing before King Agrippa and Porcius Festus, the Roman. He's telling him what Jesus said to him, how he was going to open their eyes to the Gentiles so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and be in a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And Paul continues, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That's Paul's message. Repent and turn to God. What is repentance? It's a spiritual U-turn. We're all born in sin. We're all born doing our own thing. I don't care what God says. I'll do my own Tower of Babel. I'll build my own. I'll have my own ideas about God. Repentance is being turned from going your own way by God's grace to be turned to go his way. That's a 180. It's a spiritual U-turn. Now you're going towards Christ, towards God. All of the incredible race needs the incredible, glorious God. The judgment to come is based on our relationship and trust in Jesus. It's all about one man and one way, Jesus. You just sang that, right? John 14:6. Jesus said to Thomas, he didn't know the way. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I remember back in around 1990, a guy was predicting stuff about church growth and all this. Had an article and entitled "The Most Controversial Verse of the 21st Century." So I had to read that. What is the most controversial verse going to be in the 21st century? He was predicting. John 14:6. People are going to deny that there is only one way, even in churches. The only one way, Jesus. Is there really only one way to God? Yes. If you have a problem with that, take it up with Jesus, because that's what he said. That's what I tell people when they, you know, why can you say this? You narrow-minded jerk. How can you say there's only one way? I didn't say it. Jesus did. Take it up with your Creator if you don't like it. Jesus himself will be the judge, Paul says here. He's appointed a judgment by one man. In John 5, Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, Jesus Christ, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. An extreme dishonor to Jesus is not to believe in him. To say that there are other ways to God is to say to your Creator, I don't accept what you say about your Son. I don't need him or his death for my sins. Jesus didn't have to die for me. I can make it my own way. Thank you. Or a different way that I choose. It's my own Tower of Babel that I'm building. Well, the human race began with one man and ends with one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' right to judge is based on his righteousness his humanity, and his resurrection from the dead, verse 31. Jesus is exalted as Lord over all. Paul says in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, after he talked about him humbling himself, being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You want to glorify God the Father? Bow your knee to Jesus Christ right now. That's how you glorify God. Your eternity is based on your response to God's command to repent. Verses 32 through 34, we see the response. How did these people respond? The same way people do today. Some mocked. Some laughed. I remember when I was in Delta Community College, I took a class. I'm struggling speaking at that time, even more than I do now. But I thought, God's calling me to be a preacher. I better learn how to speak. Took a class called Argumentation and Persuasion. And I did a first speech on something about Jesus. And the professor called me to his office. I thought I was in big trouble. He said, I'm a Catholic deacon. I want you to keep talking about God and all this. And so my final exam was prove God exists. That's what he gave me. I want you to prove God exists for your final exam. So I got up, and I used a lot of Josh McDowell stuff, you know, evidence that demands a verdict, and that was a big book in those days, trying to give evidence for the Bible and all that stuff. And I got done. I think of that every time I think of this passage, because one guy just ripped on me, and he cracked up laughing. A bunch of his friends started laughing at me at the end, just like Paul. Some mocked. Resurrection of the dead, you got to be stupid. No one comes back from the dead. Some mocked. Some were intrigued. We'll hear you again about this. I like to think they're kind of interested. This kind of new stuff is different. Some believed. There was one kid in that. It was the last day of class, and so I didn't get his phone number and all that I should have. We didn't have cell phones in those days, but I had tracts with me, and I gave them to him. I sat down and prayed with him. He was actually under conviction. And Paul had the same response. Some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysius, the Areopagite. He was one of these intellectuals. God called some of them to himself, and a woman named Damaris and others with him. You'll have the same response. Many, at least outwardly, will mock or just walk off. But don't give up. Some. God calls. God uses the gospel to bring people to himself. Some believe. But which group are you in today? Are you still among those who are mockers? Are you still among those who are, that's church stuff's kind of interesting, this Jesus stuff? Or are you fully in, believing in Jesus Christ? Maybe some of you think, well, this one-way stuff, Pat, sounds kind of intolerant when you say, to say there's only one way and it's Jesus. There's an ongoing struggle between tolerance and truth. In the ancient world, people were tolerant of other gods, willing to incorporate local deities into the pantheon of gods. When the Romans conquered a land, they just took the local god and made it part of their gods. One Roman emperor, Severus Alexander, actually in the 200s, offered to put a statue of Jesus in the pantheon at Rome to appease the Christians. Were they happy? No. They insisted Jesus alone is Lord. In the early centuries of the church, Christians were called haters of mankind, because they did not participate in the pagan festivals and worship of their communities. They were considered unpatriotic. They were considered intolerant. And so the Romans and the cultures around them were intolerant of them, just like today. The Stoic Roman emperor, Marcus Aurelius, who's praised today as a great philosopher emperor, actually slaughtered thousands of Christians. Many people don't know that. I don't think he's a great man. He's a great persecutor of the church. Slaughtered thousands of Christians after famines in Rome, blaming the Christians as haters of mankind. It's their fault. Today, many think all paths and religion lead to the same place. Like Oprah Winfrey famously said on her show, all religions are just different paths up the same mountain. They consider themselves tolerant. But God's word, truth, says all other ways are incompatible with Jesus. There's only one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. Jesus said that I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We are not haters of mankind today either, though. Like Paul, we have to love lost people enough to tell them the truth, the God-inspired truth about Jesus, repentance toward God, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're still called to lovingly proclaim truth, not bow to the idol of tolerance. We're called to win people to Christ, not just win arguments. Don't forget 1 Peter 3:15 says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. You may not have all the answers to their questions, but you can at least point them to Jesus Christ and describe how Jesus has changed your life, and you know he's Lord over your life. But do it with gentleness and respect. Our world wants easy answers, but in Jesus we're offering eternal hope. Because of modern ignorance of God, back in the 1950s, the 40s and 50s, you know, you could stand up and talk about God, and people thought of the God of the Bible. They talked about Jesus. They thought about Jesus being fully human and fully God. There was a common belief about God, even amongst non-Christians. They knew enough about the Bible and God generally. You could have a common starting point. Today, we don't. Many people who think about God, they have their own weird ideas about God, like the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. Many deny God's existence or that you can even know him. We need to start today with the Creator, where Paul started. And because of biblical illiteracy, we need to start with the whole story, the whole account of God, beginning with creation, and then Adam and Eve and sin, and that's why we got all the trouble we're in. And how God sent a Savior then. His name's Jesus Christ. We're not here by random chance. God created everything. He sustains everything. He rules over everything. Until people realize they are accountable to their Creator and they are sinners, what use do they have for Jesus Christ, a Savior? So we got to start at the beginning, like Paul. The God who made the heavens and the earth, our Creator, we're accountable to him. As Thomas Boston, Puritan in the 1600s, said, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Till people realize the desperateness of their sin, they'll never trust Jesus. Why run to the Savior? So concluding applications here, all of our race needs the one true, incredible God. Have you repented of your sin and turned to Jesus? That's where life begins. And you can join in the incredible race of living the Christian life, which ends in glory at Jesus' throne. We spent a lot of time this week talking about ABC, to admit our need. We can't save ourselves. We're all sinners. To believe that God sent Jesus to rescue us, to save us in his death and resurrection, and he will save us. And to call on him. That's where life begins. Lord Jesus, save me. Does the idolatry of the world and unbelievers disturb you? Turn on your news and you see what's going on. Does it ever disturb you? Or do you just get mad? Don't just get mad, get grieved. So that you desire to share the true message of life in Jesus Christ. And then pray and desire to share. Make connections with people, starting with those around, right around you, people you run into every day. Have a broken heart over sin. May it lead you then to share Jesus. May it provoke your spirit like Paul. Don't be ashamed then of the one true incredible gospel in the face of opposition, but trust God for the results. What would you think of a doctor who had the cure for cancer and kept it all to himself? Don't offer the world placebos, saying, you know, we're all okay, or yeah, everybody can make it their own way. Offer truth. The real remedy. Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, live out God's truth in Jesus as well as speak the truth and love about Jesus. May your life also back up your words. And so we need to continue repenting ourselves every day and realizing our own desperate need of Jesus, even as believers in Jesus every day. Continually turning to him by the power of the Spirit to live a life in his power to honor him. Let's pray together. Lord, in this quiet moment, I pray you'd bring to our minds at least one person that we know that doesn't know you. Maybe there's several that come immediately to mind. Lord, I pray you'd awaken within us a desire to see them delivered from the bondage of sin and death and hell. That they would see the desperate need of Jesus. Lord, may you provoke our spirits as we see what's going on in our world around us, even our neighborhoods and families, the ravages of sin. Lord, I pray you'd provoke us, Lord, to want to talk about you, to share you in a loving, gentle way, respectful way. Give us opportunities, Lord, to speak of you unashamedly. You are our only hope, our joy, our delight. Lord, we do acknowledge that we desperately need you every day. We can't live this kind of life without your power, without the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't be true to your name without Christ and his power daily. So we submit ourselves, we surrender to you afresh. Be glorified in us today and every day. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.